Right, brethren, for the last 3 months or more, we've been focusing on one fundamental part of our heavenly calling, which is the need for us all to come to know the Father and to come to know the Lord Jesus, but on a personal basis, to be personally acquainted with the two most interesting beings in the universe, to have a close relationship and an intimate personal fellowship. The Father and the Son, as we've said several times, are extremely interesting individuals. They are both highly knowledgeable. They are wise. They are also good-natured. They are joyful. And they are undoubtedly humorous, as well as being what we think of as God, being holy, righteous, and so on. And we've emphasized, of course, a number of times now that doctrine, true teaching, is important, but we don't want to end up as sort of religious hobbyists, expert in some doctrinal issues, but having failed to come to know the true God personally. And that can happen. It happened in biblical times. It can happen, has happened, does happen in the church today. Let's look again at John 5, verses 39 to 40. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Been here several times now, but still re-emphasizing the point. John 5, 39. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, these were the Pharisees and scribes, the experts in God's word. And he said to them, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me," or one translation says, "point to me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the oddity was that here were individuals who were Bible students, who searched the scriptures, who studied, who analyzed, who debated with each other what it meant in Exodus here and Second Chronicles there and Ezekiel there. These were the experts in scripture. These were the Bible students par excellence of the day. But they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, says Jesus, the scriptures all point to me. I am the topic of so much of the scripture. The scriptures, which you and I would call the Old Testament at this point, they refer to me, they point to me, they talk about me, they identify me, but you can't see me. You've totally missed out. You study the scriptures, but you don't know the author. You don't know the subject of them. You've just lost in your doctrinal disputes. Dropping down to verses 46 and 47, Jesus continues, "For if you believe Moses," that would be Genesis through to Deuteronomy, "if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me." See, the scriptures are not just academic head knowledge doctrine. The scriptures are about two great beings, the Father and the Son, and our relationship to those individuals, to those personalities, to those beings. And Jesus said, if you understood Moses properly, you'd have recognized he's writing about, as it happens, me, the Messiah. Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so we've said many times now, the scriptures contain much teaching, much doctrine, but they also reveal the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is the subject, the topic, the point of much of the scripture, as well as, of course, being essentially the author of it. So these religious leaders in Jesus' day studied the word, but missed the individual behind the word. What about you and me? We do not want to be there. You know, in my years in the church, I've come across individuals who have studied and become experts in various biblical areas, but have actually been, as individuals, mean and unpleasant. And sometimes their Bible studies have made them almost arrogant They've looked down at others that don't possess my knowledge of the Jubilees and how to count them or whatever it was. That's not right. So it's important that you and I come to know the true God, the real God, not the concept of what God might be like that we've brought into church from our previous backgrounds, or maybe even picked up in the church on occasions, which is this, you know, harsh, judgmental being, difficult to reach, who rarely answers prayer. If he does, it's just like a lottery, and you just, after all, never know what God's going to do. Who's always tutting because we've failed here or failed there, and who gets a real kick out of punishing us. That's some people's picture of God. We mentioned, you know, Debbie several times. Her picture of God was that he was just waiting there and watching. And he got a large, what you might say, baseball bat in America, but she would have referred to a cricket bat behind him. When you step out of line, boom, God hits you. That's what God's for, punishing every infraction. Well, no, that is not the Father. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 16. First letter of John, chapter 4, 16. But sometimes we pick up these ideas. We don't necessarily know where they come from. It's just our picture is that God is hard. God is difficult. God likes to punish. God likes to send endless trials on you. God's actually bad news. The last thing you want to do is be called. Once God's involved in your life, oh boy, trouble's on his way now. John 1 John 4 16, he'll read, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Now it says at the beginning of this verse, we have known and believed. It's not enough just to know that God is love, you've got to believe it. You've got to know it in your heart. You've got to comprehend. You know, God is love, and he loves not just us. It's good to know that God loves us, but us is very broad. Us is somewhat diluted. You've got to know that God loves you individually and believe it. Now, of course, the term love we know is a bit sort of vague these days. People love their chocolate cake and their motor car and their football team and so on. And we're not going to turn there, but you'll recollect a few weeks ago we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, which gives us a good exposition of what love is. And we said if God is love, then we can replace the word love there by putting the term God in there, and it tells us a great deal about what God is like. And if we based it on the Amplified, which we read at the time, well, God endures long and is patient and kind. Now, that's good news. God endures long with you and me and is patient and kind. It continues, God is not touchy or fretful or resentful. You don't easily upset God. It says, putting in the word God for love, he takes no account of the evil done to him. He's quite big. He says, he is ever ready to believe the best of every person. That's you as well, and me, even though we often fall short, even though we often disappoint even ourselves. Scripture says that love means being ever ready to believe the best of every person. You and I have got to do that about other people. God certainly does that about you and me. It continues, his hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. God has hope for you and for me. So no, God is not out to get us. He is totally for us. We are the apple of his eye. You are the apple of his eye. He loves us each individually. As we said before, you know, God carries your photograph in his wallet and mine. Now, I don't suppose he's got a wallet, actually, but you know what I mean. God cares about you individually and personally. And you should understand that love towards you. Look at verse 19, same chapter. We love him because he first loved us. You know, we didn't initiate this love toward God because how can we? We don't possess that type of care, that type of affection, that type of concern and love and respect. We love God because he first of all loved us. And we have to actually comprehend that love. You know, once we understand it, once you and I can sort of ponder, and you can't just read over these verses, breakneck speed, finish the message, and go off have a coffee, wander into the garden, that's all over. Some of these verses require chewing over, meditating day and night, like it says in Psalms 1 and Joshua 1:8. We love him because he first loved me. Now, what does it mean for God to love me? What does that mean to me? Take time to think. And then, of course, once we realize God's love for us, then it does sort of get reflected back in our love toward him. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. I wouldn't say it's easy to comprehend God's love for us because it's so vast, so great, and so broad, and our experience of love, loving my pet parrot, loving my dog, loving my ice cream with a Cadbury's flake in it, the word love to us is not hugely meaningful. So to understand God's love, what it actually means, not an easy thing to grasp, I suppose, but we can and should endeavor to do. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, Paul is talking about how he prays for the men and women living in Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees, meaning I'm on my knees praying, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded yourselves in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's, of course, suppose a slightly complex verse, that one. And Paul is probably himself struggling to even describe God's love and the love of Christ for us. But he says he's praying that God would give us that comprehension to understand and comprehend with other saints the width and length and depth and height. That's four dimensions there, sort of. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's so surpassing, it's almost difficult to comprehend, but we should try to comprehend it. Other translations might add a wee bit to that. The Phillips translation of those verses says, "And I pray that you, firmly fixed in love yourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know for yourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension." So God is this harsh, vindictive, uncaring judge who's at the front of the universe doing his own stuff and ignoring us? No, no, no. God has great love for you personally. The Message translation of these verses says, And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. They are the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Well, it's a difficult passage in the sense of it's talking about things that are almost beyond our comprehension, but God's love is that good. It's that wide. It's that deep. It's that high. It's that broad. These are not just words, not just sentences in a letter of Paul. The Bible can be taken as just a book of academic doctrine, or we can understand it to be living and powerful, introducing us to, bringing us into a real fellowship with the Father and the Son. So do we know the love of Christ personally? Do we understand the affection that's there, the warmth, the closeness? Or are we just reading words off a page and it goes in one ear and out the other and over our heads and, makes no impact? It says, we love God because he first loved us. If we don't comprehend God's love for us as we ought, it will affect how we love him back in turn. And if we're not secure in God's love for us, it's also hard for us to really love other people. So in discussing the nature of the Father over the last few weeks, we've said many times now that he is a good father. He's not an absent-minded father like some human fathers are. He's not a delinquent father like many today are. He's a good father. He's aware. He's a watchful. He's a faithful father. He's a reliable father. We've said, you know, jokingly, that if it was a best dad competition in the universe, then the father would win it hands down every time. He is the best dad in the universe. Look at Matthew 6, 25 to 33. Sometimes you're trying to renew your mind, it doesn't happen overnight. Takes time. If some of these concepts are a bit sort of odd, we've seen God as hard, as a judge, this person that, you know, if you want a favor from him, you've got to go and beg and bawl and squall and beg and bawl and squall and beg again and again, and why won't you, God, and why don't you, God, and beg and beg and beg, and finally think, okay, that's it. Now, time to start get the email chain off and ask another few hundred people out there if they'll join with you to beg and bawl and squall, try and move God, try and get God to hear my prayer, try and get God to consider my position and circumstances. And then if all that fails, then of course the ultimate, fasting, that's it. Now when God sees how uncomfortable I am and how miserable I am and how I've gone without my wheaty bangs today and I'm in a desperate strait and I just can't, oh, surely God now will be moved by the pain and suffering I'm going through. What does that say about our picture of God? That's the wrong picture of God. Picking up the story in Matthew 6 and verses 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, how you will clothe yourself. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So, I mean, Jesus is walking with people, he's eating meals with people, he's listening to people sort of chanting in his company. He knows what's going through people's minds, and he knows that many people in those days, like today, often worry, are concerned. How are we going to get by? Look at the inflation rate. My job's going to be, I'm going to be made redundant. Or the swine flu coming into our area again, or whatever it might be. And people worry and get anxious and fretful and can't sleep at night. You know, some are born worriers and some have become professional worriers. And Jesus says here, don't worry. No, don't worry. Why? Well, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the point is, well, look around, people. See how God looks after the birds, and the fish, and the animals. And surely you're more valuable to him than them. Verse 27, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? About getting a new fridge? About getting a new car? About, you know, your physical necessities? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Jesus means think about these things, ponder these things, consider these things, and just read over it. He says, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles of the nations seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. So Jesus is saying, look, can't you grasp that the Father looks after the birds? He looks after the flowers of the field. Don't you understand that he's your Father? and he really, 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 really cares for you? Won't he much more clothe you? So why are you uptight? Why are you anxious? Don't you realize you've got a father who's a good father, who's the best dad in the universe, who's got the power and has got the desire and knows your circumstances? So don't worry about these things. Rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And the point wasn't that, you know, Jesus was making another rule that we would break. Here's another prohibition. Don't worry. And because you will worry, once again, you'll be in my bad books and I'll condemn and criticize you. No, the emphasis was recognize the Father. Recognize how good he is. Recognize his awareness of your circumstances. Recognize that he cares for you. And recognize that you really ought to put some trust in him, because he's much more willing, much more able. And then you can relax and pursue the more important things, the other true priorities, just trusting and knowing and relaxing that God will look after you, because he's much more. And we spent some time looking at how God is a much more God. He's generous to the point of overflowing. Terms like abundance, surpassing, superabundance. We saw those whilst we're in this area. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Talking of prayer, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then verse 11, if you then, being evil, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He's our Father. He's not a God like to the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and so on. You know, their gods might bless you one day, but they'd burn your house down the next day. They're capricious, hard to get their attention. But we're talking about not just a powerful God off there in the heavens. We're talking about, says Jesus, your heavenly Father. Okay, now we spent a couple of weeks showing that God has given to you and to me this gift of righteousness, which we receive by faith. God has made us righteous in his sight. Concept that some people find novel and strange, but that means that you and I have right standing with God. We come before him, and we can do so boldly and confidently, with no sense of guilt or shame or a sense of inferiority, just like a favorite son or a favorite daughter coming to their loving father. We can understand that in a physical sense. If there's a good-natured, loving father and his favorite son, favorite daughter, perhaps only son or daughter, we're coming to him, there'd be a great relationship, great welcome. Well, that's exactly the way you and I come to the Father, with a sense of righteousness, which we wear as a robe, if you remember that verse in Isaiah. But it's not our own righteousness, because what you and I produce ourselves varies a bit. There might be some of us who are humanly a bit more righteous than others, or a bit less so, but no matter how good we might be ourselves at living right, it would be a pale shadow to God's righteousness. And God has given us his righteousness as a gift. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. I'm hurrying somewhat through these because we've covered, I think, most of these verses already several times in the last 3 months. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's an important place to be, in Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees us, in a sense, in Christ. like, you know, wearing sort of Christ's robes. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we've been reconciled to God, to the Father. We're nice and friendly. In fact, we're actually family. There was a time when we were enemies, doing our own thing, and in a sense, occasionally thumbing our noses at God, but now we've been reconciled. And Paul continues, and he's given us, I think that's Paul and perhaps his associates, the ministry of reconciliation. That's the sort of the task, the mission that Paul had to bring people to the Father, to reconcile them. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, talking of Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God, that's God's righteousness, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ, because a great exchange took place. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, or a sin offering, that you and I, who did know sin, might become the righteousness of God. That's an exchange. And we're talking of God's righteousness whilst we're in him. Look at Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, Romans 3, 4, bits of 5 and 6, and 7 and 8 can be quite difficult. So we can't go through them all. We've done it a few years ago, and I suppose at some point it would merit going through again. I think I understand it a lot better than I did last time we did it. But picking up in Romans 3 and 21 and 22, Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God. So this is not how you and I might do some things right for a while and produce a certain amount of human righteousness. That's a good thing to do, but we're talking about something which is vastly superior to that. But the righteousness of God, it says, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, the word apart there would be better translated as separate from. If you check out the Greek, if you like doing that sort of thing, then the first meaning under the definition is separate. So better to read that as, but now the righteousness of God, separate from the law. We don't have to ignore the law, but this righteousness comes separate from law keeping, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, mentioned in the scriptures of old, even, again, the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So if we're genuinely believers, with all that entails, then by that faith we receive the righteousness of God separate from our law-keeping. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, after a few more verses which we've not read, that a man or woman is declared righteous, would be a better alternative, by faith, separate from the deeds of the law. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous, or justified, is the same Greek word that's sometimes translated justify, sometimes translated righteous, same Greek word. Who knows why they pick and choose two English words. We conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith, separate from the deeds of the law. And then Romans 5:17. So this is a quick summary of the last 2 weeks. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, this is talking of obviously Adam and his original sin, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There was one who brought in sin, namely Adam, and of course Jesus Christ brought in righteousness for you and for me, and it says here it's a gift. Those who receive abundance of grace, of God's favor in abundance, and receive the gift of righteousness, which comes by faith, we will reign in life, one translation says, as kings, through the one Jesus Christ is. So it's a gift. It's God's righteousness. It's not produced by law-keeping. It's separate from that. Whether the law-keeping would be, you know, Jewish rituals or Catholic penance or sacrifices or good deeds or whatever it might be, God's righteousness is by faith as a gift separate from law. And then we said, well, of course, since this righteousness is not earned by good deeds and conduct, then it's not lost when we occasionally slip up and fall, which, of course, we all do. There is no condemnation, we saw, to those who are in Christ. God still sees us as righteous. We're still his beloved son or daughter. We're still welcome to visit the Holy of Holies, even though we may have slipped and fallen. But then we asked last week, well, hang on a second. If God sees us as righteous, you know, separate from our conduct, our performance, well, does that mean we can sin? If God loves us anyway, if his love is constant towards us, if he sees me as righteous by his gift, then why would I need to follow his laws? Can't I just do what I want? Can't I just sin? And his goodness and grace will make up for it? Am I free to sin? And that's the very question that Paul was being asked. And the reason he was being asked that question, because he was preaching so powerfully about you are righteous in God's sight by your faith, separate from your deeds of law. And then people thought, well, if that's the case, then Paul, can I sin? And Paul thankfully asks and answers the question. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Got a title, by the way. Just have a little whisper in my ear there. The title of today's message is God's Instructions for Our Good. God's Instructions for Our Good. So in Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul's been speaking about this righteousness as a gift received by faith, separate from performance and law, which inevitably raised questions towards Paul. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or King James says, God forbid. So the answer is no. You know, foolish person. No, you can't sin. You shouldn't sin. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, in a sense, you and I, our old man has died to sin. That's not a way of life that should have any attraction to us. You know, if you're dead, you don't respond to anything. We mentioned the case of, you know, Rover, when he's dead all over. If your dog's dead somewhere and you go out and whistle him, shout, you know, come on, Fido, come on, Rover, your dinner's ready. A dead dog won't respond. If you and I are dead to sin, then when sin comes a-calling, we shouldn't respond. So Paul says that's foolishness. Silly question. We're dead to sin. It's not supposed to have any hold over us, any attraction over us. Look at 6:15, chapter 6 and verse 15. Same question again. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Certainly not. No way. God forbid. So there's no debate. We are not to sin. Shall we sin? Because God's favor is towards us, because God sees us as righteous, because God's grace abounds in our weakness? No, no, no. And there's a number of reasons why we ought not to sin. You know, sin, for example, we said last week, is a very harsh slave master. If we yield to sin, and one could do that, it will enslave us, lead us towards destruction and potentially even a premature death. We're in Romans 6, so look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't let sin reign over you. Don't let sin be your master. Don't let sin dominate and boss and domineer you, because it will. You know, be a harsh master. It'll be a cruel slave master. You know, whether you're yielding to things like, you know, drugs, or an incorrigible temper, or a habit of endless gossip, or anger. If you're yielding to sin, it's going to get you into some horrible problems. Dropping down to verse 16 to 18. Do you not know, and of course they should know, but if you're asking this question, it sort of raises another question. What, can you sin? Well, hold on a second. Don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, being a slave to God is not a problem. God's good. God is love. God is disposed to show favor. Being a slave to sin is curtains. Look at verses 20 to 23. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things, the way of sin, is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you've been liberated, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Good fruit. For the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the fruit of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, so Paul's trying to make the point, what? Why would you even remotely want to sin? It's a hard, cruel, vicious taskmaster. It won't do anything for you apart from destroy you and ultimately kill you. You know, God loves us, we know that. We're his beloved sons and daughters. But he knows if we choose to sin, we're harming ourselves. We're going to go into darkness. We're going to start sowing seed that will produce ultimately a very, very bad harvest. Look at Galatians 6, 7 to 9. Last week, I think we titled the message Our Harvest and Our Conscience, and part of it was looking at the fact that there is a harvest if we sin. Now, God loves us. God has given us his gift of righteousness. God has no issue with us if we slip and stumble and fall and do all the foolish things that we tend to do. But to choose sin, to choose to go that way, is to end up with a harvest that we do not want. It's a destructive harvest. And of course, sin also, we saw, affects our own conscience. You know, God doesn't condemn us, but we sometimes end up, you know, we condemn ourselves because of what we've done wrong. We know we've done it wrong, and sometimes that overcomes our awareness of how God sees us. So picking up in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There is a law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you reap. We all know that. You sow corn, you will reap corn. You sow potatoes, you will get potatoes. You sow good things, you'll get good things. You sow bad things, you'll get bad things. Nothing mysterious about it. And continuing, he says, for he who sows to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. That's choosing the way of sin. Listening to the flesh. Doing what seems comfortable to me. The lusts of my flesh, I think I'll pursue those. People ask Paul, can I sin? That grace may abound? Well, you know, God's love is not going to change automatically, but you're going to sow to your flesh. And you're going to reap, therefore, misery and heartache and grief and corruption and ultimately death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. two harvests. Your choice, really. You choose to sow to the flesh, you'll get a rather unpleasant harvest. It will come. You choose to sow to the Spirit, and you'll get a much, much better harvest. And let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There is a growing season. There is a time. But we can look around us. You know, if our societies that we live in, if they engage in lying and fornication and adultery and murder and the like, if that's the seeds they sow, well, what sort of harvest do you think ultimately will come? Pretty obvious. And if we choose individually to yield to the flesh, to sin, well, we'll reap what we're sowing. It affects our lives. If we make good choices, sow better seed, we get a better harvest. So the question, you know, why would we want to sin if it's harmful to us? You know, it's a foolish question almost. Oh, goody, goody. You know, God's made me righteous in his sight. I've got his gift of righteousness. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive it by faith. Now I can go out and break God's laws willy-nilly and suffer heartache and misery and death and destruction. Oh, how wonderful. I mean, how stupid, really. That's what Paul says, God forbid. You know, God understands the law of sowing and reaping. He knows all about it. And he's provided us with his manufacturer's manual to show us the best way to live. Give us the directions. He teaches us the better choices. Because in his love for us, he wants us to experience the best in life. He loves us at all times, even when we were sinners. You know, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't go into a huff and turn away when we slip up, when we lose our temper and swear, when we sort of forget to do any Bible study for a week, when we get distracted by yet another rerun of, you know, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, followed by another rerun of Gunsmoke. When we sort of, didn't get around to praying today, nor yesterday for that matter, or even the day before. You know, God still loves us. Now, we might feel embarrassed, at times unworthy and sheepish and guilty by what we do or don't do, but God has given us his gift of righteousness, and he sees us that way. So we can always go before him boldly and confidently, sure of a warm welcome, and we should endeavor to see ourselves that way. But then to ask, well, because of all that, is it okay to sin? It's really a foolish question. Is it okay to drink arsenic? You know, God is completely for us, 100%, in every way, generous, good-natured, kind, desiring the very best for us. And when we think about sin, what is sin? What is the definition of sin? Some people think dancing is sin. Some people think playing cards is sin, certainly for money. Some people think drinking alcohol is sin. We had a lady in our church in olden days who came in very late in her life. I guess she was in her 70s. And she was aghast at the idea of people drinking alcohol in the church, at the feast and so on. Didn't stop her, Marky, bringing a big sandwich and once to the Day's Unleavened Bread and munching happily through a nice big soft bread sandwich. Some people think, you know, TV is sin. Some people think missing a Mass on Sundays is sin. But what is sin? Well, we probably all know the definition, or a good definition, is in 1 John 3:4, not turning there, which says sin is the transgression of the law. So people are saying, can I sin, Paul, because God sees me as righteous? What they're saying is, can I transgress the law because God sees me as righteous? Well, the answer is that God has given us his law to instruct us in the wisest and safest and the best way to live for our good. His law reveals the seeds that we need to sow to get the best harvest. While we desire to go contrary to the instructions that God's designed for our good. And when we talk of the law of God, the word law can have some negative connotations with some people. But in Hebrew, the word translated law very often is the Hebrew word Torah, which we'd write down as T-O-R-A-H, Torah, which the term law isn't really necessarily a very precise translation of how God uses that word in the Old Testament scriptures. It better means instruction or guidance. So when we read the word law, when it's the Hebrew Torah, it more often implies instruction or guidance. And it's better to see this as parental instruction from a great father rather than a sort of judicial law from a harsh judge. I mean, all parents, well, all good parents, give instructions. Well, actually, I guess all parents give instructions to their children if they love them. Right? Calling them laws is probably not terribly precise. They're instructions. Don't go with strangers. Don't put your hand in the fire. Don't stick your finger in the electric socket. Don't take drugs. Don't play an interstate highway. Be home at 10 o'clock. Right? Those are instructions designed as best they can be by, you know, frail parents to help the safety and the welfare and well-being of their sons and daughters, of their teenagers. God's Torah, His instructions are just the same. They're parental instructions given for our good individually, for our families, for our communities, for our nations, and ultimately for the world. You know, Paul would be absolutely aghast at somebody saying, well, if God sees me as righteous, can I ignore His parental instructions given for my good? It's like, what a silly question that is. Who wants to plant, you know, poisonous seed to get a toxic harvest? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6. So Paul is trying to make the point, you know, you are declared righteous by your faith in God's eyes because of what He's done for you, because of what Jesus has done for you. That's separate from your law-keeping, but that doesn't mean you can just go willy-nilly and trample over every bit of helpful guidance that God gave for your good. That's just being moronic. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, because, you know, instruction, guidance have to be taught and not automatically understood, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So, you know, Moses would not be going across the Jordan with the people, and he wanted to make sure they had all these instructions, this guidance for their good always when they went across, because he hoped, you know, they would live right and enjoy many benefits and blessings of living by the guidance that God had provided. Of course, they probably knew they wouldn't. Verse 3, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. Just like parents say to the children, you know, don't talk to strangers, don't run over a busy highway, don't eat another helping of chocolate. You've already had six, you'll be sick in a moment. The parents just looking after the well-being of the child, and the Heavenly Father is looking after the well-being of His people. Here are the instructions and guidance for a good life. That you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then you get what the Jews consider one of their most, I guess, sacred little passages. They call it the Shema, which I think is probably the next four or five verses are the Shema, so the next two verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, which Jesus said was the great commandment. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all the time, and teach them to your children, and ultimately your grandchildren. There's no time that's too early to start teaching, you know, children the Word of God, the principles of God. We've known individuals in our lives. My wife's girlfriend once had a couple of boys about the same age as our lad at the time, and she said, "We're not going to teach them anything about morals and right and wrong and God till they're 10 years old." Well, that's too late. You know, what you pick up at the school and off your aunts and uncles and the TV when you're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, that will set your mind. It's important to teach at a very young age. Certainly the devil doesn't hold back when teaching 4-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds how to swear and cuss, steal, scream. Nope. Teach your children. Verse 8, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So make sure that everybody understands this guidance, because it's going to be for your good, to help prolong your days. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning, you know, father, of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then the father would start to explain, and dropping down to verse 24. "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." And of course, you know, you and I might say to our children, "Don't play with strangers." Well, God said the same, but don't play with strange nations. Don't ask how they worship their gods. Don't pursue, you know, their values. Don't play with strangers, but they did. And of course, they lied and they stole. And God says, be faithful to your husbands and wives. They weren't. Committed adultery. God said, you know, don't murder. Well, they killed and murdered. If Israel had actually obeyed and heeded God's instructions for their own guidance, for their own well-being, it would have produced a noble nation. It would have been the best nation on the face of this earth. Individuals would have been happy and prosperous. The nation would have been renowned worldwide for its standards and values and its excellence just by following the manufacturer's instructions. Or you could say the parental guidance. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Start with in verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Unfortunately, of course, they buried God's word under endless traditions and rules and regulations and commentaries, just as we do today. You know, almost any church today takes God's word and buries it under their commentaries, their church traditions, their rules and regulations, or of course they take parts out that they don't like. We should stick with the pure word of God, the pure truth, the pure Torah. Dropping down to verses 5 through 8. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" There's so much common sense, so much value in these teachings that when the nations find out how you're living, they'll just be astonished. They'll say, "What a fantastic nation. What a great set of laws. What instructions, what wisdom, what understanding." Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments, as are in all this law, which I set before you this day. It was so special. If they'd only heeded and lived that way, it would have been so much better. But, of course, they didn't. Look at verse 40. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you. It's for your well-being. It's for your good. And with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And instead of heeding, you know, God's instructions and guidance and values, our nations have concocted their own man-made instructions and guidance and values and laws. You know, abortion's okay up to, you know, so many weeks. Same-sex marriages, yeah, no problem. The law will allow you to do that. Fornication, well, just read the celebrity pages and you'll see all about fornication. That's the world we live in. So unfortunately, the people of God didn't manage to live by his instructions. They chose their own ways. They copied the nations around them. And also, of course, occasionally self-styled leaders came along. False prophets to lead them astray. And so they transgressed and went their own way. And the harvest they got was very different to the harvest that God desired and designed. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 28 to 29. God wasn't ultimately that surprised. Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. If only they had the heart, then it would be so good for them. They'd have such blessings, such a fine life, such health, happiness, prosperity and well-being, if only they had such a heart. But of course, they didn't have such a heart. So when people ask Paul, is it okay to sin then, Paul? It's like saying, is it okay, Paul, if I ignore God's instructions for my good and my well-being? Is it really a silly question? God has given us instructions and guidance and wisdom for our good. These are better seeds that lead to a better harvest. We're not going to earn, you know, God's righteousness by living this way. We earn that, or we receive that, I should say, as a gift by our faith, by believing. We're not going to earn God's love by going his way. But it would be foolish to trample over the ways that God's designed for our well-being. Look at Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. You know, God knows how people should live as individuals, how families ought to live together. Towns and cities, nations ought to live together. Knows better than human beings. So he's given instructions, his Torah, which designed to show us the right way. Psalms 19, reading verse 1 for a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So when you look up at the stars at night, see the heavens, it's glorious, it's amazing. If you look through a telescope, it's astonishing. And you know, David talks about the heavens, how wonderful they are, but that leads him into talking about, by the same token, how wonderful, how glorious, how huge and comprehensive is God's law. Verse 7, the law, this is Torah, again in Hebrew, meaning the, if you like, the guidance, the instruction, but often translated not quite rightly as law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So just look at those words there. If we want to be restored, made wise, rejoice, have our understanding enlightened, and so on, well, the Torah, the instruction of God, reveals that to us. Verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now, most of us would be very happy to find a gold bullion, block or two of gold in our letterbox tomorrow. Yeah, whoa, that's worth $10,000 or $100,000. Or somebody's going to give me a gift of $1 million in gold. Yeah, yes, please, thank you. But David said that God's law, statutes, judgments, testimony, his ways, his instructions and guidance are more valuable than gold. Sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. All things that you and I want, and God wants us to have them. So God says, so here's my guidance, here's my parental instructions for you. And if you and I looked at God's law the way that we would look at the heavens and the sky and the nebulae and galaxies, and where we admire and are astonished at the beauty of God's heavens, and look at God's Torah the same way, well, it says there's great reward in going that way. Because in a sense, it gives us a greater insight into the mind of the Father. Look at Psalms 119. 119, verses 97 to 104. Psalms 119. David had his failings, of course. He was a man after God's own heart. He put pain to Goliath, became an instant hero. God loved him, but of course David did make one or two rather egregious errors with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he paid a severe penalty in his life for that. Some rather poor choices, but David understood the beauty and the benefit and the value of God's instructions. Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your Torah, your law, your guidance, your instructions. It is my meditation all the day. That's obviously wasn't one particular day, but it would have been better had he meditated more on that day on some other of God's instructions about adultery. But, oh, how I love your law, your Torah, your parental instruction. It is my meditation all the day. Why would you ask, can I transgress your law now that I'm made righteous in your sight? Foolish question. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's what he said in Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold and fine gold, sweeter than honey. They taste great. Through your precepts, I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. So David's saying, I love your Torah. I love your law. I love your ways. I love your word. It's more valuable to me than gold. It's greater than the taste of the honey in the honeycomb. Verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. It's dependable. Truth is true. Truth doesn't come and go. Otherwise it wasn't really true, was it? Verses 162 to 165. Verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. What? More valuable to me than gold and sapphires and rubies. Most of us would prefer to find the sapphires, rubies, and gold, but David understood there was a bit more to God's ways, and he said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your Torah. I love your law." Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing will offend them because they love your instructions. They love your guidance. They love the ways that you've presented us with from your wisdom. Your instructions, your guidance, your law, if you like, gives us understanding and wisdom. It warns us. It gives us great reward. So if somebody actually asks the question, "Well, can I sin therefore?" It almost suggests that they're not really converted. Because a converted mind, like, say, David had, loves God's law. You know, Israel, we know, failed to continue in God's instructions. They didn't have God's spirit. We can't really sit here in our day today and fully blame them. They had many things that you and I don't have. Some of them came out of Egypt and saw miracles and walked through the Red Sea and ate manna for 40 years. But you and I have God's spirit, which they did not have. But God's ultimate purpose and the plan is to ensure that everybody comes to live the right way by their minds being changed, becoming spiritually minded. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. We've said in the past, you know, that God's ways have never changed. God's values have never changed. God's plans never changed. But God's had to deal with people at their level. And in the Old Testament times, it was rather difficult. There was a nation that was rebellious and just sheer selfish and carnal and a real troublesome crowd. And got to deal with them at that level. But in today's day and age, the sort of New Testament era, God's dealt with individuals, not a nation of rebels, but individuals who, by and large, have voluntarily chosen to go God's way, who are teachable, who do want to understand the rights and the wrongs. And that means God can deal with us in a better fashion. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. So I'm in Exodus. That doesn't make any sense. I'll try Ezekiel like the rest of you. Don't go away. Right, Ezekiel 36 and 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." This is yet future. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then, in this yet future time, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God." The days are coming that God will take this stony heart, this carnal heart, out of people and give them a heart of flesh, put a spirit within them, and then from their own inner natures, they'll just have this desire to go according to the directions and the guidance and the ways of God. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah writes here, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," so it's actually God speaking, "when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He's talking about the agreement, the contract entered into at Mount Sinai when God established his covenant with ancient Israel, but they broke it because they were carnal. They were weak. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here again, I'll put my law, it's Torah in the Hebrew, my instructions, my ways, I'll put my law, Torah, in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, be acquainted with the Lord, for every man shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So the days are coming when God will put his law, his Torah, into people's hearts. So Paul knew that. You know, rather than saying, what can you sin because God's made you righteous in his sight? Paul knew that God's ultimate intention was to place his law in people's minds, in their hearts. And people in those days won't be asking, is it okay for me to transgress Torah because I've got a new nature? No, of course. The new nature in people's hearts, their inner desire, their inner, just their, almost like an instinct almost, will make them go God's way. You know, God's instructions, his Torah, are parental guidance from a caring father. Therefore, are good. And rather than asking like the brethren in Paul's day, is it okay then if I sin because I'm righteous in God's eyes, we should rather expect to increasingly admire and value and benefit from God's instructions and directions. We don't pursue them to make us righteous. You know, Paul said, this is separate. You know, God's righteousness is separate from law. We don't do it to earn God's favor and love. God in his kindness and grace has already bestowed favor on us because we believe. That's out of his goodness. That's his part. But we pursue, you know, God's instructions, his directions, his Torah, because it makes sense. It's the manufacturer's manual given to us for our well-being, our health and safety, our happiness, and so on. And one day, the whole world will understand and know God's Torah and live by it. Look finally at Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. Passage that is often read at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, and rightly so, because it does picture that yet future time. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we know the days are yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. And what will happen in those days? Verse says the nations will flow to Jerusalem. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. This is a different type of people from today. And today, Mr. Cameron, Mr. Obama, all the others, they don't want to know God's ways, couldn't care less. But in the world to come, the nations will say, Oh, come on, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go and hear what's new up there. Verse carrying on. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in the world tomorrow, Mount Zion shall be the center point for the law, the Torah, the parental guidance and instruction from God going out to the whole world. And of course, we just read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah how people's even natures will be changed, just like the animals' natures will be changed from being, you know, carnivorous and killing and so on, to being tame and peaceful. Likewise, the nations will have their hearts changed. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This must be the very early part of the millennium. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So, the Torah, the instructions and guidance of God, they existed back in the days of ancient Israel. It existed in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel failed. You and I can follow it today, and the whole world will pursue it shortly. So, in a conclusion, absolutely, you and I can come happily before the Father at any time. He's the best dad. We can come confidently and actually even boldly to spend good time and fellowship, getting to know the Father and the Lord Jesus better and better. And when we slip and fall, as we will, God's okay with that. The welcome is still there. We can still run up to the throne of grace and the Holy of Holies because God sees us as righteous in Christ. Never get anxious. Never think of staying away because you're ashamed or embarrassed. We are righteous in God's sight. But if all of us want a full life, a rewarding life, and a good harvest, then let's learn to love the law, the Torah of our Father. Okay with that, brethren? We'll conclude today's message.